John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29, as we look at doubting Thomas and the divine Christ. Doubting Thomas and the divine Christ. In John 20, the apostle records three distinct appearances of the risen Christ. First, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene while she is weeping out of confusion. And then Jesus appears to the disciples apart from Thomas while fearing the Jews. And then in our passage this morning, Jesus appears to Thomas while doubting the resurrection. And all three resurrection appearances, dreaded enemies of faith, are attacked by the truth of the resurrection. Confusion, fear, and doubt are confronted by the living Christ. And in the appearance of Jesus Christ alive, knowledge of that appearance into the heart transforms these believers. Mary, she moves from this despondent weeping to a joy-filled proclamation of adoption as sons to her brothers, the other disciples. The disciples, last time, moved from despondent fearing to this joy-filled promise of their new commission that's just around the corner. And in our passage this morning, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, leads Thomas out of some of the darkest, most despondent doubt. Out of that and into what? Joy-filled worship. Joy-filled worship of the living Christ. Incredible passages in John chapter 20. Now understand that every one of these appearances to Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ to these believers who are struggling, results in their transformation, and every transformation occurs through faith alone. Faith alone. Now today we'll get to know a disciple named Thomas who has been dubbed by history as Doubting Thomas. But if the truth be told, all Christians struggle with doubt from time to time, and perhaps a lot of the time. We struggle to believe the truth like we ought, the truth about Jesus Christ, when it applies to some deep, dark aspect or struggle in our lives as Christians. In fact, truth be told, we relate more to the characters fearing, despondency, and much afraid in John Bunyan's allegory Pilgrim's Progress than to Christian, hopeful, and faithful, don't we? I think we will relate to Thomas, and I believe that that's going to be encouraging to us, but understand that Jesus doesn't let us stay there. Jesus is intent on transforming us from doubt that we might believe, and with our hearts we might confess, like Thomas of old, "My Lord and my God." Let's go to the Lord and pray to that end. That's really what I want the Holy Spirit to do in our lives today. Father, we thank you for allowing and inspiring and breathing in this word. We thank you for the fact that this passage of Scripture is from you perfectly, inerrantly. It's sufficient, it's authoritative, it's unique to John's Gospel, but we're thankful for this insight into Thomas because it's an insight into our own hearts. Father, I pray that you'd meet each Christian here in our unique struggles for faith. Lord, move us that we would stop being unbelieving, but believing. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the handout in the bulletin, if you'd like to take notes there. There are three interactions that revolve around Thomas in our passage. And each of these interactions is accompanied by an important gospel lesson. So we're going to see three interactions and three gospel lessons in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. Okay? So let's go and dig right into it right away. Interaction one, 11 disciples with Thomas. 11 disciples with Thomas. Okay, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, a believer, one who's heard all the precious promises of the upper room. Yes, one of the disciples. A man called Didymus, twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Notice the first two words. But Thomas. This is a purposeful, ominous note by John. This is not a positive verse, a positive statement by John. There's an intended contrast here between the disciples that were there a week earlier in that room, seeing the living Christ, and Thomas, who was not there to see the living Christ. Thomas was absent on that gathering, that first resurrection Sunday. He was gone. And John makes it clear that it's intended to be not a positive note. So let's dig into this a bit and discover a little bit more about Thomas. Who was Thomas? Well, we've met Thomas twice before in the Gospel of John. The first one was right before the resurrection of Lazarus, the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11, verse 14. Jesus is trying to get them to understand why he delayed, and he says, we're going to go back. He says in verse 14, Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Because they just quite didn't get it, so he has to spell it out. Lazarus is dead. Okay, you didn't get my spiritual metaphor for that. Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad. That's a strange statement. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. Jesus is so intent on moving us to faith. But let us go to him, he says. Let's go back to Judea and to the Jews. And therefore Thomas, verse 16, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. Now Thomas here, I believe there is faith here. I believe there's courage here. There's love here. There's loyalty here. But with Thomas, when the situation seems dire to his senses, Thomas always goes to the worst case scenario. Let's go and die with him. There is a faithful but gloomy disposition in Thomas. And we see that again in John chapter 14. The second time we meet him, John chapter 14, verse 3 in the upper room, during the upper room discourse. John chapter 14, verse 3. Jesus is really encouraging the disciples. Some amazing words. If I go and prepare a place for you, he says to his disciples, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I mean, such encouragement. And he says in verse 4, and you know, he says to all his disciples, and you know the way where I am going. Now, he's the living Christ. He actually means it. They do know. He's not lying. He's not deceiving them. They know. But Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know, as point of fact. We do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And then the famous verse Jesus said to them, and now the context is Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus says, you know the way? Thomas says, Lord, no, we don't. How in the world do we know the way, Lord? And Jesus says, Thomas, you believe in me, don't you? Therefore, you know the way. I am the way. But the point is this. We get just a snapshot of the character of Thomas here. He's a cautious man. He's a glasses half empty kind of a guy. He's a pessimist. He likes to be convinced. He's one of those that tends to be gloomy, seeing the worst in any situation. I don't know if I can paint a picture of this. Let me just take you back to your high school days or your college days, perhaps. You remember the friend of yours who always comes out of the test and says this, "Boy, that was the hardest test I've ever taken. I didn't study it enough, definitely enough for that test. I'm sure I did poorly. I'm just so discouraged about this all." And you say to your friend, "Well, it wasn't too bad. I think I did all right." And of course, he gets the A and you get the C. You know, that kind of a guy. That's Thomas. S. Lewis Johnson tells the story of a farmer. This farmer was watching when a man named Robert Fulton launched his first commercially built steamboat in the United States. So on the Hudson River, as they're getting ready to demonstrate that the steamboat would actually work, that it would actually go, the old farmer stood there with his arms crossed. "They'll never start her." Sure enough, the steamboat steamed and began to move, and he stood there with his arm crossed. "They'll never stop her." That's Thomas. That's Thomas. I think Thomas was this type of person. I think many of us can relate. Let me ask you a question. Can you imagine what the death of Jesus Christ on a Roman cross did to Thomas? Do you think he was hopeful of the future? Do you think he was filled with faith? I mean, he begins to hear rumors from the ladies that Jesus is alive. Right. The disciples begin to talk. They seem hopeful, but Thomas is only agitated. He was not going to let grief make him believe in bizarre things. No way. And there are the rumors of the two disciples seeing him on the road to Emmaus. And then there's Mary Magdalene, but she's always so emotional. But then there's Peter. Peter's even buying into this. Peter's joining in. And all of a sudden, the meeting is called. "Men, we've got to get together. We've got to meet. There are things, some people have said they've seen him. Christ is apparently alive. We've got to meet. We've got to talk about this." And they're called to gather in that room on Resurrection Sunday. And guess who's not there? Thomas is not there. "Not me. I need some air, and I'm not going to be party to this delusion." But Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. In the Greek text, in the text itself, it is a negative statement. Let your moral imagination run with that a bit. It's okay. As he sat by himself, not there, his mind wandered. Could it be? Could Jesus be alive? No. I'm a man of experience. I'm a man of common sense. If he was alive, where's the body? Why this game of hide and seek? So he lets the meeting pass late at night, and he returns back. And of course, he gets bombarded by the disciples ganging up on him in unison. Look at verse 25. "So the other disciples were saying to him," that's a tense where it's repeated in the Greek. They were saying over and over to him, "We have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord, Thomas. You missed him. It's all true." And of course, Thomas, I'm sure, was filled with so many mixed emotions at that point. A man named John Bloom captures it well. He says, quotes, "Thomas felt a surge of shocked unbelief. Then he felt regret for having left. And then he felt isolated," end quotes. And so the stubborn skeptic Thomas, I believe with a bit of frustration, anger, regret, disillusioned doubt beginning to become entrenched, and I believe he said with more conviction than he actually felt, truth be told. verse 26. Unless, and it's emphatic, and that unless is impounding is this, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, unless I put my finger in the place of the nails, unless I put my hand right here into his side in the Greek, I will never, ever believe. Super emphatic. Not going to do it. I'll never, ever believe. First interaction. Now let's look at that first lesson. What we learn about ourselves through Thomas. What we learn about ourselves through Thomas. Thomas is a believer. Important to say that. But he's walking in sinful doubt. And he's robbed of faith, and therefore he's robbed of joy. I looked for a definition of doubt. I pulled out my Bible dictionary off the shelf. Looked up doubt in the Bible dictionary. You know what it said? Doubt, open parenthesis, see unbelief, close parenthesis. Enough said. Doubt, unbelief, and doubt are the same thing. It's unbelief. Christians can doubt. Doubt is not believing the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Doubt is not believing the precious promises in the Word that apply to you as a child of God. And if unbelief is doubt, I'm here to say that we all struggle with doubt at some point in our lives and at some in varying degrees. So what do we do? How do we get there to where we just will not believe these precious truths of the gospel? Well, one commentator named Milne offers three excellent contributions to doubt in Thomas's life. We've got blanks for those. First, Thomas's disposition. His disposition was gloomy and pessimistic, and often these kinds of personalities, when you combine them with various besetting sins, like stubbornness, pride, and a critical spirit. When you mix that together, you've got the recipe for doubt. Now that I've described most of us in the room, let's see what Milne says about us. He says, quotes, "Such folks feel that the gospel is almost too good to be true. That somehow the story cannot end happily. The risen Lord is therefore not altogether credible." And that attitude is expressed in the feeling that even if a happy, ever ending may be true for others, we don't deserve it, and it cannot be true for us. End quote. You'll see that doubt and assurance of salvation go hand in hand. So, brothers and sisters, we have to realize that there are Christians in this room right now who are struggling with doubt and discouragement. In fact, despondency. They are right there, and I don't think it's necessarily profitable to call into question at every turn the reality of their conversion. We need to be careful with that. I think they're here. I think that we ought to not give up on them. We ought to stick with them. We ought to come to their side. We ought to do what the Scriptures say and encourage the faint-hearted. True believers can struggle for faith when they are hurting. Love them, comfort them, come to them, encourage them. But don't stop there. It's okay to challenge them. To challenge them. And that brings me to my second contribution to doubt here in your notes. Isolation. Isolation. First, disposition. Second, isolation. Don't miss the fact that in his doubt, Thomas didn't show up on that Sunday to see Jesus. For some reason, he missed the gathering. And the text, in the word order and the word choice, seems to imply strongly that it wasn't a good reason. Let your imaginations go crazy as to why, but it wasn't good. And so Thomas is penalized, and he has a week of agonizing struggle. What happens? What happens when you are overcome by periods of doubt and disillusionment and despair? Do you feel like getting up at 8:30 and coming to church? No. The natural tendency is what? Isolation. I need to be alone. I need to be alone. The temptation is not to meet with other joy-filled believers. I think it's in this text. Ryle, J.C. Ryle, also sees this in this text and says this. Listen to these words. The very sermon that we needlessly miss may contain a precious word in season for our souls. The very assembly for prayer and praise for which we stay away may be the very gathering that would have cheered, established, and quickened our hearts. We shall do well to remember the charge of the Apostle St. Paul, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Isolation fuels doubt and despair. Isolation from the people of God will only fuel your unbelief. It won't cure it. It'll fuel it. The problem is we feel we need to be alone because we're scared of getting hammered when we come to church by all those who are going to question our very existence as a Christian. You know, it's a wake-up body of Christ. You're not here for you. You're here to look out for that person with the gloomy disposition, with a tear in their eye, off in the far corner, and go to them and ask them how they're doing and encourage them. You're here for them, and you're here to worship Christ. We need to be encouraged that we're looking for our hurting brothers and sisters. Finally, contradiction contributes to doubt. Contradiction. Here's what I mean. The cross was a cruel contradiction to everything that Thomas knew and expected. It was a cruel contradiction. And the root of doubt is often right here for us. Something has happened in our past. Something is happening right now. Something has broken into our world that seems to contradict, that seems to challenge everything that we've learned, everything that we've heard, everything that we believed, or it's putting it to the test to the point where we wonder if it's really true. And it seems to overwhelm the reality of the promises of the Word of God. For Thomas, the contradiction was what? The death of Christ. The death of Christ. What is your contradiction that's fueling your doubt? What is it? Is it some book or article or podcast sermon that you listened, or maybe something that one of the pastors said that is absolutely turning your world upside down? Challenging all that you've heard in the past? You're beginning to doubt the realities of these things? Perhaps you've been diagnosed with cancer, and at the same time you're struggling to make your business thrive. What? Two for one, Lord? Both at the same time? The Christian comes along, all things work together. But you struggle to say, yeah, you're right. You struggle at that point to believe that it's really true. And you've been burned in church before, so many different ways of being hurt in a local church, filled with pain, filled with disappointment. And of course, Pastor Jeff, you keep saying the way the Lord is working in this world is through the local church. And you're saying, not for me anymore. And you doubt the role of the local church in your life. Parents, trying to discipline your children, trying to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You've read the book of Proverbs. It talks about the rod of correction. It talks about all this discipline stuff and that all this kind of, and you try it and it doesn't work. Your kids are more ornery. Your house is more annoying than ever. And you wonder, this doesn't work. And you doubt the Scriptures. Lord, we were filled with doubt. Suffering, hardship, rejection, lack of understanding seems to contradict the truth. Now, have I got your, everybody's there, right? In some way, shape, or form, we are struggling with doubt. Doubting the statements in God's Word, and so what do? We feel tempted to find some commentator that will agree with our view of that passage. Thomas was gloomy and pessimistic, disposition. Thomas was not there, isolation. Jesus knew that Jesus actually died upon the Roman cross. That's a contradiction to all that he knew. Jesus wants to lead you out of that doubt and into growing faith. That leads us to our second interaction, Thomas with Jesus. Thomas with Jesus. A week later, still on the first day of the week, it's been a long, painful week for Thomas, but guess what? A week later, he is there. He's there. He's there with the disciples, and something incredible happens. Look at verse 26. Thomas with Jesus. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. So Jesus' resurrection body just passes through the walls. Poof, he's just there. And what do you think Jesus says? Well, he says what he always says when he appears to fearful, confused, doubting believers of his. Peace be with you. Here I am. Peace be with you. Now notice that Jesus comes for Thomas. I love this. Jesus comes for Thomas. He doesn't come generically. He comes for Thomas. Thomas had said very emphatically, unless I, number one, see the nail imprints. Number two, put my finger in the nail imprints. Number three, put my hand in his side. I will never believe. Three things. Look what Jesus does in verse 27. Look what he does. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger. One. See my hands. Two. Put your hand in my side. Three. He meets all three of Thomas's demands. Then he says, very literally now, and be not unbelieving, but, very strong contrast, but, and in present tense, keep on believing. He's already a Christian. Keep on believing, Thomas. Believing. So what does Jesus do for us who doubt? Brothers and sisters of Christ, those who we call him Father. What does he do for doubting believers? For those whom he has died, for those whom he has lived, for those whom he ever lives to intercede for them, what does he do? Well, here's what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, you ought to know better. I'm not telling you the answer. No, he answers the exact cries of our hearts, but he never stops there. He commands us to stop being unbelieving and to continue to believe, to continue to believe in him. The answer is Christ. Keep on believing Christ. And Thomas does believe. Thomas does believe right here. I don't think he actually touches the Lord, by the way. Text doesn't say it. I think he's seen the Lord and that's enough. And so discouraged, disillusioned, Thomas moves from doubt to, watch this, I would think the highest possible expression of saving faith. Let me say it this way. Arguably the greatest Christological confession about the person and work of the person of Jesus Christ in all of the New Testament is uttered by doubting Thomas. Right here. Look at verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." So what do we learn then about Christ through Thomas? What do we learn about Christ through Thomas? We learn by Jesus' response to Thomas at least two things about Jesus. One, the love and gentleness of Christ. The love and gentleness of Christ. I mean, how provoking and discouraging must Thomas have been to our Lord Jesus Christ in respect to His humanity? I think it was provoking that 10 of His closest friends and disciples all saw the Lord and He won't believe them. Do you think that's provoking to the Lord? Discouraging? How about this? How about, I'm gonna die, and in 3 days I'm gonna rise again. And Thomas, like the other disciples, forgot that, misunderstood that, were blind to that. I will never believe. That is hardened unbelief. That is hurtful unbelief. And respected Christ's humanity, that was hurtful. I think Jesus, in respect to His humanity, was just excited to death that one of his good friends, Judas, betrayed Him. We know and we preached on the fact that he wasn't. But how does Jesus respond? He doesn't reject Him. Jesus doesn't ignore Him. Jesus doesn't shame Him. Jesus doesn't admonish Him. Jesus doesn't dismiss Him. Jesus loves Him and answers Him. He meets Thomas at his place of weakness. That's what our Lord does. Isn't that wonderful about our Lord? But He's not content for Thomas to stay in that place of weakness. So we learn about the gentleness and love of Christ and how He deals with doubters, His brothers and sisters. And what about us? Is that how we deal with doubt? For our brothers and sisters? Secondly, we learn about the omniscience of Christ here. As we press in to learn about Christ here, Thomas asked for 3 things in order to believe, and Jesus repeats back almost His exact words. How does Jesus know Thomas's demands? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He knows the thoughts and the intentions of Thomas's heart. He knows them perfectly. He knew Nathanael, what Nathanael was thinking under the fig tree. And He knew exactly what was on Thomas's mind, all 3 of the points. And He knows exactly what is on your heart, what is on your mind. He knows exactly your doubts. He knows them in exact detail. He knows the gory detail of your doubts. And He still comes to you in gentleness and love to answer each one. However irrational your doubts may seem to the Christian next to you, however misunderstood or confused you feel, Jesus knows it all. Jesus knows it perfectly. And Jesus knows how to verbalize it with even better grammar than you do. Right here. Better than you do. He knows how to talk about it. And watch this. Jesus has an answer for your every concern, for your every doubt. Jesus is willing and able to remove every cause of doubt, every possible ground of unbelief, even the most obscure, even the most unreasonable, even the most entrenched, and He will do it, and He will do it lovingly, and He will do it gently, but He will do it for all those who are His. He will come after your doubt. He will come after you. He will appear to you, as it were, in His Word, through the Spirit. You know, it's amazing. Just listen to this important, this next statement. If doubting, gloomy, pessimistic, glass-half-empty Thomas, listen, could be convinced of the resurrection of Christ, of the deity of Christ, after the horror of the crucifixion, then indeed there is no objection against the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is sustainable. For the most hardened critic of the Word of God to even the believer who is struggling for faith, there is plenty of answers in the Word of God. That's encouraging that there is an answer for us. So what do we learn about Jesus? That He loves us enough to meet us where we are and will answer the doubts of our minds and hearts, but He will bring us to increasing faith. You say, well, that's great for Thomas. That's great for you, Pastor Jeff. Thomas got to see. Thomas got to see. I cannot see. And that leads us to our third interaction. Third interaction. Jesus with all disciples. Jesus with all disciples. So John moves beyond the scene of that locked home with the 11 disciples and begins to speak to all of us. Disciples for all time in verse 29. Now get this. John is speaking to his, are you ready? This is important. To his readers. John is now speaking in verse 29 to his readers. That's us. Look at what he says. Jesus said to him, because to Thomas, is probably more of a statement of fact, not a question, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. So that blessing is for all those who have never seen the risen Christ. That's us, readers of His gospel. And it's a beatitude. It's a beatitude. One of the only beatitudes in the book of John. Blessed are you. Happy are you. Joy-filled are you. But primarily that word is not the understanding of happy, happy, happy are you. The idea of blessedness is more of a God word look towards you. You are accepted, are you, by this God. His disposition towards you is one of acceptance and favor through faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, it has a component of our joy, but it's more of a Godward perspective of acceptance through faith. Now, Thomas needed sight for faith, but look, this was real faith by Thomas. Anybody have any questions about it? I mean, it's real faith. He needed sight, but it was real faith. And Jesus is saying, pronouncing a blessing upon those who do not see, but still believe. And this blessing is for us, brothers and sisters, readers of the gospel. You see, after the ascension of Christ back up into heaven, after the appearance of Christ to Paul, the last of the apostles, people believe in Jesus who have never seen Him bodily with their own eyes. Who have not touched Him with their own hands. And yet we do not base our faith upon nothing. We base our faith upon what? The Word of God. Look at verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. We believe the written apostolic testimony of first century eyewitnesses recorded by the power of the Spirit of God in this book, the Bible. So, if you're saying, I need to see in order to believe, let me tell you something, you're never going to believe. Ever. If you're waiting for the resurrected Lord to appear to you while you are shaving, for the men, if you're waiting for some vision or some miracle or some spectacular event in your life before you will believe, you will be sorely disappointed. You will be forever locked in unbelief if you need your senses spiked to believe. Blessed are you, happy are you, accepted in the Beloved are you, who did not see, but believed. Now finally, we can learn about faith then. We can learn much about faith through Thomas. First, we learn through Thomas that Faith is a struggle. The struggle of faith. The struggle for faith. Thomas was a believer, and yet he was struggling with unbelief, doubt. And if a Christian is not exercising faith, if a Christian is not growing in faith, then he's in a bad position, a dangerous position. But make no mistake about it, to believe in Jesus day in and day out, hour in and hour out, minute in and minute out for the Christian is not easy. It is war. It is war. It is struggle. The world, the flesh, the devil always oppose faith with lies and deception. And these lies and deception, if get a foothold in your mind and heart, will lead to despairing doubt. And Jesus calls us out of that. Be not faithless, but be believing. And Christians by definition, listen, Christians by definition are those who struggle. They're those who struggle against sin. They're those who struggle for faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, you don't care about your sin. You could care less whether you believe in Jesus, as long as you don't get caught. But I'm telling you, Christians are those who battle doubts and continue to believe through the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's war, and Satan loves to lob the hand grenades of fear and doubt into our lives. One has said this, is good, the devil's diabolical strategy in general, is to convince lost people that they are saved, and saved people that they are lost. Locking the world in unbelief in both cases. And so, this is war. And I'm just here to encourage you that it's struggle, but guess who's on your side? The Lord is fighting on your side. The Lord will help you, and He will guide you out of this. He's promised to. He did it for Thomas, He'll do it for you. However, will He do it to you by appearing to you and appeasing your senses? No. What are the means that the Lord uses to gently and lovingly help overcome our doubts? Will He help you when you forsake the fellowship? Will He help you when you refuse to ask Him? Will He help you when you refuse to be in His Word? Because you're waiting for some big event. No, how will He help us? Not isolation, but fellowship. Not disposition, but transformation. Not contradiction, but the propositional truth of His Word. Yes, we can talk about apologetics. Actually, apologetics is more for believers. It's a source of encouragement for us. We can talk about personal testimonies and share what the Lord is doing. That's some measure of help and doubt. But none of those things, if they're not grounded in the propositional truth of God's Word, all of those things are really ultimately useless. The Word of God is what we need. God has given us no more evidence than is already contained within His sufficient Word. If someone rises from the dead and appears to you and tells you to believe, you will not believe. You have the prophets. You have the apostolic writings. Listen to them. So where do you go when you have doubt and you're despondent and you're fearful? You go to the Word of God and you look to meet whom there? You look to meet your Lord Jesus Christ there. And so, when you're doubting and struggling for belief in the midst of trials, make every effort to go to every possible meeting of your local church where we come to sing the Word, give to the expansion of the Word, preach the Word, apply the Word, fellowship around the Word of God. Come. Don't be isolated. The Word about Christ. When you're battling doubt and discouragement, read the Bible. It sounds really easy, doesn't it? But do you know that the enemy that uses doubt as a weapon will work overtime to keep you out of the Word, to keep you isolated from believers? Ed Welch says this. It's very helpful. It helped me at this point about reading the Bible. Reading the Bible is hard enough anyway. Can I get an amen? It's hard. It's opposed. To read when faith is at a low ebb, to read the Bible when faith is at a low ebb, is counterintuitive and unnatural. That's why I have appreciated the model, force feed. There are times when I don't know what is good for me to eat, he says. He's going to give an illustration. There are times when I don't know what is good for me to eat. A blizzard from DQ seems preferable to anything. Those are the times when I have to override my physical cues and tell my body that it is time to eat something decent. So, when doubts come, force feed. I'm not going to get into the Word until I feel like it. Well, you're in a vicious cycle. Because the only way to feel like it is to get into the Word. He goes on to say this. The Word of God is what is best for us. He says, I stick with the Psalms or the New Testament. Very practical. Stick with the Psalms or the New Testament when you're struggling for belief. The Psalms expand our vision and remind us of God's mighty acts. The Old Testament suggests that one of our chief sins is to forget. And the Psalms help us to remember. End quotes. Verse 30, but these have been written. Written so that you might believe. That leads us to the second aspect of faith, the object of faith. What is the object of our faith, or better yet, whom is the object of our faith? Our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be looking for Him in our conversations, in our worship, and in our personal Bible readings, our family times, when we hear the Word of God. The preacher better bring us Jesus and more of Him. Because that's where Thomas went. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. There's nothing more astounding than this. This is, an astounding and definitive declaration of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Thomas addresses Jesus as Lord, as Master, with Old Testament overtones of capital L-O-R-D, of Yahweh from the Old Testament. And then in the same breath calls Him God, His Master, His God. One has said this is an unanswerable proof of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. End quotes. Unanswerable. For a Jewish man named Thomas to utter these words about another man is incredible. Now, you say, well, then how can false Christian sects and false religions claim that Jesus is not God when they actually come to this text? Not to mention all the other texts. Well, here's what they do. They actually say that Thomas was caught off guard by the appearance of Jesus. Not encouraged by His words, but caught off guard by His appearance and said, "Holy cow!" That He was cursing here. It's blasphemous. But it is the most common interpretation used by the Jehovah's Witnesses for this verse. Others say that Some say that Jesus was praising God the Father here. My Lord and my God, I thank You that our Lord, that Jesus is risen from the dead. No, the text says that Thomas said to Him. He is addressing not the Father, but Jesus Christ when he says, "My Lord and my God." Now, I can't say it better than Dr. James White. So let me just read what he says of this verse. Jesus' response to Thomas' confession shows not the slightest discomfort at the title God, the appellation God. Jesus says Thomas has shown faith, for he had believed. Then he then pronounces a blessing upon all those who will believe like Thomas without the added element of physical sight. There is no reproach of Thomas' description of Jesus as his Lord and God. No created being could ever allow such words to be addressed to him personally. No angel, no prophet, No sane human being could ever allow himself to be addressed as Lord and God. Sane human being. Yet Jesus not only accepts the words of Thomas, but pronounces the blessing of faith upon them as well. He not only accepts them, he pronounces the blessing of faith upon them as well. End quote. And don't miss the wonder of this. For Thomas, it wasn't just our Lord. It was what? My Lord and my God. That's the essence of saving faith. Yes, it's a high Christology, a true knowledge of who Jesus is. But it's a personal relationship with Him. He's my Lord. He's my God. This is the highest Christological confession. The highest expression of saving faith, I think, in all of the New Testament. In a sense, when John wrote, it would have been a complete slam against pagan emperor worship too. Because in that day, at that time, the emperor Domitian, particularly when John's Gospel was wrote, he wished to be addressed as Dominus et Deus Noster, our Lord and God. He wished to be addressed that way, but as one has said, over against that deluded paganism, Thomas articulates the cry which arises in the heart of every true Christian. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my God. And that is the glory of faith. Now, did you know that the last time as we close, the last time Thomas is mentioned is in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. Last time he's mentioned by name. And here he is. He's in the upper room waiting for what? Waiting for the Spirit to come at Pentecost. He missed the promise of the Spirit. He missed the pledge of the Spirit with the other disciples. But he didn't miss the real deal at Pentecost. You say, well, whatever. And that, by the way, is the very last time his name is mentioned. What happened to Thomas? Well, Thomas, as an apostle, was a part of the building of the local church in the book of Acts. But beyond that, according to fairly reliable tradition, Thomas took the gospel eastward all the way to India. And there in India, he laid his life down for Christ. So Thomas is therefore not really representative of the doubting Christian, but Thomas is representative of the doubting Christian transformed by our Lord Jesus Christ to believe and to move forward with joy-filled power to accompany the Great Commission. And what made the difference? What made the difference? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is alive. And upon His body, He bears the marks of your redemption. And so, doubting believer, be not unbelieving, but believe. Say with that man, do you remember him? That father of that mute child? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. May you be able to say to the Lord Jesus from your heart with adoration and worship and joy, my Lord and my God. For blessed are they who do not see and yet have believed. Father, we praise you for this passage. I know there are many here in our congregation who are struggling for faith in some area of their life. Uniquely come to them today. Thank you that they're here and not isolated. Encourage their hearts today. Lord, open up our eyes to see the glories of Jesus Christ. May we press into your word, press into your people, and oppose the forces of darkness that would cause us to challenge the things that we hold and love in the Word of God. Lord, if there are some here this morning who have not yet passed out of death to life, that are still locked in doubt and unbelief and never have believed for the first time, may they say today and come to Jesus and bend and worship and say, my Lord and my God. May they come to the cross today. We'll pray in Christ's name. Amen.